morning I was reading Spurgeon's sermon on one of his sermons on Revelation chapter 12. And he begins by saying that he felt unqualified to explain the book of the Revelation, and he didn't think anybody else was qualified either. He said that most of the commentaries he'd read on Revelation were explaining why those who had written before were wrong. And then he went on to do a pretty good job of explaining this 12th chapter. But, you know, Spurgeon lived in the last century, died in 1892, and there wasn't the interest in prophecy that there has been recently. And many of the reformers, that if you've read them, you know they didn't spend a great deal of time on the prophetic word. Calvin in his set on the whole Bible has no commentary on the book of Revelation. And Dr. Chafer used to say when we were in seminary that he thought the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more interest there would be and the more light given on books like Revelation. And so maybe we're seeing that. But if Spurgeon heard me teach, maybe he would say he had never heard anybody who knew anything about the book of Revelation. I don't know. But he said he was thankful that in the first chapter it said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and those who hear, those who keep the words of this prophecy." He said, "I'm thankful it doesn't say, blessed are they who understand the words of this prophecy." Hopefully the Lord is giving us some understanding as far as these great chapters are concerned. Now let's turn again to the 12th chapter. Now I want to conclude this morning with what we were saying about the about Satan, if these notes are still here. Doesn't look like they are. Well, you remember, I think most of you have those names written down, but let me begin reading from verse 7, read the rest of the chapter, and we'll be spending all of our time this morning completing this chapter. We had talked about the names and titles that are given to Satan in the not only in the book of the Revelation, but in other sections of Scripture. And you have quite an array of these names given in verse 9. But I'll begin reading with verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, last time we were talking about the provision that God has made for victory over Satan, and I'm just taking up two or three passages along that line, and I would like for you to turn back again to 1 Peter chapter 5. I think we were looking at this chapter when we came to the close of the hour last time. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, this is really it's a short chapter, but it's a very important chapter and a wonderful truth in this chapter. We had this just last Sunday morning here at Trinity in our Sunday school, completing the study of 1 Peter. And you can see as you look at the first three verses of, or the first four verses actually, of the chapter that he's addressing the elders and reminding them of their work to shepherd, verse 2, the flock of God, and speaks to them of their ministry and of the reward that they're going to receive when the chief shepherd appears. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, and he's called the Great Shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews chapter 13, and here he's called the Chief Shepherd. See, elders are shepherds, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And I believe it's significant that he's leading up to this passage in verse 9, or verses 8 and 9, where he's speaking about the devil as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And, of course, lions are very interested in sheep. And it's the business of the shepherd to protect the sheep from the lions. And so, really, this whole passage has to do with our conflict with the enemy. And as we have seen in our study of 1 Peter, the people to whom Peter was writing, Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, were suffering for the sake of the gospel, and it seems here that Peter is attributing that suffering to the opposition of Satan himself. And as he exhorts the people to stand by the word of God and to be faithful in their lives, and you can just read through the epistle and be reminded of all that, we can see that the same kind of a situation existed among these people that will exist when the conditions prevail in Revelation chapter 12. Because the end of Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan's opposition was directed toward the remnant, and he defines the remnant as those who keep the commandments and those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this means that the more a Christian or the more a church stands by the Word of God, the greater is going to be the opposition that they will experience from Satan. And I believe we're seeing in our day, as God is working in different places, a revival of the truth, a revival of these great doctrines of the Word of God and the grace of God. And therefore, we can expect that Satan's opposition is going to be directed against us. He knows already that he has a short time, and if there's anything he hates, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he hates believers who are obedient to the Word of God. If you don't take the Word of God seriously, then you're probably not going to have too much trouble with the enemy. But just as surely as you give your life to obey the Word of God and to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have trouble. Now, with that background, I remind you that we were talking last time in verse 9 about resisting steadfast in the faith. And remember that this expression, the faith, means that the truth of the Word. This is the doctrines that we hold dear. We don't gain any ground in our opposition with Satan by forsaking the truth, but by standing firmly upon the truth. But now, let me just read the verses that lead up to this so that you can see what needs to be true in any church if there is to be deliverance from the enemy, if there's to be victory over the enemy. Now, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Greek expression here indicates putting on the apron of humility. Peter may have had in mind the fact that when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, you remember he took a towel and he girded himself. And this was Peter's example of humility, what the Lord Jesus did. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, if you're in conflict with Satan, you don't want God resisting you. You want God on your side. You want him to be with you and for you. And so there and in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Instead of resisting you, he's going to exalt you. He's going, this doesn't mean that he's going to make us prominent, but he's going to honor us, he's going to preserve us, he's going to keep us. So that in our conflict with the enemy, one of the things that we need to be concerned about, and this is very, very rare in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, is humility and submission one to another. We know very, very little about this. We seem to be so busy exalting our teachers and exalting our leaders and glorying in men. But here the Apostle Peter says that if we want the blessing of God, if we want God to be working in our behalf and not resisting us, then there must be submission and there must be humility. Then he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. See, the more spiritual a person becomes, the more dependent they become, and the more humble they become. And it's just the opposite of what we have in our human realm, isn't it? When a person becomes mature, he becomes more independent of his parents, and we look upon a person being on his own, so to speak, as the mature person. But in our relationship to God, the more we know of the Lord and the more we love him and the more we walk with him, the more humility there's going to be, the more dependence upon the Lord, And it's with this background of submission to each other and humility under the mighty hand of God, rolling our cares upon Him, that we stand sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, goeth about, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So pride in any form just lays us wide open to all that the enemy would do against us. A parallel passage, as I think most of you probably know, is in James chapter 4. If you want to look back to that passage. James chapter 4, the book just before 1 Peter. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace, and grace, of course, in a verse like this means strength. Like Paul said, the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So these qualities of our lives as believers, submission, dependence upon God, humility, see, these are the prerequisites for resisting the devil and obtaining the promise that he will flee from us. When you remember the story of the serpent and her approach to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and he began by questioning the word, and he was encouraging her to act independently of what God was saying. In other words, he was seeking to appeal to any pride that she may have had. And of course, she exercised her will against the will of God, and we all know the disastrous results. So if we're to overcome the enemy, there not only needs to be a firm stand in the truth, but there needs to be submission and there needs to be humility before God. Now, let's turn to a second passage, and I think I just referred to this briefly in Ephesians chapter 6. This is one of the classic passages at the end of that great epistle to the Ephesians. And I won't take a lot of time here this morning, but I want to read through this passage with you. I've told many of you I'm reading William Gurnall's book, The Christian in Complete Armor. He's written 1,200 pages on these verses from verse 10 down through verse 20. And I really would have to think it's the most wonderful book that I've ever read outside of the Bible. Now, Paul says, finally, my brethren, verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, he's doing the same thing that Peter did, directing us to be dependent upon the Lord and submissive to the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now that is, our battle is not with people. Sometimes the Lord uses people, but we need to recognize that in our spiritual conflict, our battle is not really with people. Our battle is with principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, this is like saying our battle is against demonic generals and colonels and so on down the line. These terms that he's using represent different authorities in the heavenly places among those demons that have rebelled against God and are all under the authority of Satan himself. So one thing about our enemy is that we can't see him. And this, of course, presents a lot of dangers to us. We never know when we're going to be opposed in a special way by these principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Because we're not warring against physical flesh and blood, but against these unseen enemies. So, consequently, we need to be constantly on a state of alert. Remember, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. And when the Apostle Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God, he indicates here that we're to be constantly taking this armor unto ourselves, and we must be in a constant state of readiness, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, the evil day, I believe, is the day in which Satan may see fit to move against us. It's any time when we become the objects of his onslaughts. So stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now notice, instead of thinking about the girdle or the breastplate as such, notice those words, truth, righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then Paul adds, and for me, that is, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, these various parts of the armor that he mentions, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, all of these speak of the appropriation of what we find in the Word of God, what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are related in one way or another to the Word of God. And Peter, you remember, said that we are to resist steadfast in the faith. So, consequently, Paul here is enlarging upon that and letting us see these various aspects of the faith, so that if we are going to overcome Satan, the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God is a very vital part of that. And the person who leaves the Word of God alone is the person who is laying aside his armor, and in a special way he's going to be prey to whatever Satan may want to do. But then, in addition to this, he says that there must not only be the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but there must be praying always with all prayer and supplication. I've been praying especially for some of our young men, some of our young husbands in our church, because some of them are going to school and they're working and they've got responsibilities at home. And, you know, Satan likes to take advantage of a situation like this, because when you're busy doing a half a dozen different things, and all of them good and all of them necessary, it's the easiest thing in the world for us to begin to neglect our time in the Word and our time in prayer. And often our minds, you know, are so full of everything that we do that when we sit down to read the Word, we can't really enjoy it because we're like the man who jumped on his horse and rode in all directions. We're just thinking of this that needs to be done and thinking of that that needs to be done. And consequently, we're not giving attention to the Word and we're not really spending the time in prayer that we need to. You remember how important this was to the apostles in the early church when the work began to multiply and they called in some men to give them help, Stephen and Philip and some of those others mentioned in Acts 6, because they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And they knew that if they were drawn away from prayer and the ministry of the Word, then the work of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, was going to suffer. Now, Paul's saying the same thing here. Praying always, with all prayer, that is all kinds of prayer, and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. But then, verses 19 and 20, though they constitute a personal request on the part of the Apostle Paul, I want you to notice this as we turn next back to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, because we're going to see something there that is related to this here. You notice that in verses 19 and 20, what the Apostle Paul is concerned about is the audible proclamation of the Word. Now look at all the expressions that he uses. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, when I talk about speaking the gospel, I'm sure I'm talking about something that smites all of our consciences, because we don't get our mouths open as much as we need to, and perhaps we're not even praying about this. It's interesting, isn't it, to see that the Apostle Paul had trouble getting his mouth open to speak the mystery of the gospel. It wasn't easy for him to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps he had more reason in his day to be fearful of the consequences than we do, because the Jews were after him if he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, as you're praying, as you're thinking about the opposition that you have from Satan, be careful to put on everything that is mentioned here that has to do with the Word of God. Be faithful in praying. And in your praying, pray for me that I'll be able to get my mouth open. And when I get it open, that I may speak boldly, confidently, and that I may speak the way I ought to speak. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 12, and you'll see the connection here. Revelation chapter 12. Satan was cast out of heaven, and this apparently was at the beginning of those last 3.5 years where the emphasis is throughout the book of the Revelation. And when he's cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, we read in verse 10 of Revelation 12, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now this is anticipating the coming of the kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And the power of his Christ. Remember that Christ means Messiah. And the word here is the Greek word exousia. And it means his authority. The time is coming, of course, and this doesn't follow until the 19th chapter. But you see, the casting out of Satan, while it's going to mean great trouble on the earth when this is done, and this is what you have from chapter 6 on through chapter 18, when Satan, with all of his fury, is working throughout the earth. Yet this is the final stage in history before the establishing of the kingdom of God and the authority of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the earth, because the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and notice that he's busy day and night, accusing them day and night. But now look, verse 11. And they overcame him, that is, they overcame the serpent, the devil, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, the blood of the Lamb, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ is referred to a number of times in the book of the Revelation. Hold your finger in your Bible and turn back to the first chapter. Chapter 1. And in John's introduction, beginning with verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or, as you know, some, if you remember back when we covered this, some of the manuscripts read, and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And, of course, it doesn't make any difference which way you read it. The end result is the same, isn't it? Cleansing from sin, or loosing from sin, deliverance from sin, comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comes, and this speaks of his sacrifice. This speaks of his death on the cross. Now, in chapter 5 of Revelation, and verse 9, where we're concerned with the saints in glory, chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us priests unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And then there is another reference in the 7th chapter of Revelation and the 14th verse, reading verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And John was saying, You know, I don't know. Who are they? And he said, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, these who overcome overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now this means, in the first place, that the only one who can possibly overcome Satan is a believer. You can't overcome in the blood of the Lamb unless you have been washed from your sins in the blood of the Lamb. And we go back when we think of our victory over the victory that's been provided for us over the evil one, we go back to the cross. And I won't repeat those verses that I gave you the other day, but remember when we were talking about Satan as the prince of this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about this just before he went to the cross, and he spoke of the fact that the prince of this world is cast out. He said a little bit later on in John chapter 16, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he referred again to the fact that one of the things that he did on the cross, he not only put our sins away, put away the sins of his people, but he conquered Satan. That was the final doom of Satan on the cross. And so consequently, when we are confronted with Satan, we go back to that which the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. We don't overcome because of our strength or because we are worthy to overcome, but we overcome because we approach Satan on the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You see, in your life as a Christian, you never get away from the cross. It's the reason Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, if we're overcoming in the blood of the Lamb, then this means that our hope for victory over Satan is in Christ and in his work and what he has done. And that's the first thing that he mentions. But now the second thing is the one that I want to stress with you, because this is one that I'm sure that we haven't paid enough attention to. It says not only the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. Now, whether you're dealing with the book of Revelation or whether you're dealing with a situation like the believers were facing there where Peter wrote to them in 1 Peter, look wherever you want to in the early church. You see that there was opposition. And whenever there's opposition, there is always the tendency on the part of the Lord's people to keep their mouths shut. You know, if you keep your mouth shut, you'll avoid a lot of trouble. Applies not only to this, but other places too, doesn't it? But here the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating, or the Apostle John is indicating, the same thing that the Apostle Paul was stressing there in at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. See, when he's talking about conflict with Satan, he could have easily have said, "Now put on the whole armor of God and pray for everything that you're worth. Pray always with all prayer and supplication, but be quiet." See, if you don't want trouble, if you don't want opposition, just keep your mouth shut. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, who was involved in this conflict, would tell them to put on the whole armor of God and tell them to be praying always with all prayer and supplication. But he says, and while you're praying, be sure to pray for me that I'll get my mouth open and that I'll speak the mystery of the gospel and that I'll say the things that I ought to say. Now that could only lead to greater opposition. That could only lead to greater trouble. But you see, part of resisting Satan by standing steadfast in the faith is the verbal proclamation of the Word of God. And therefore, the worse conditions may get, the greater the necessity for us to be bold in speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not, our victory is not just through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you're depending upon the Lord, that's what we all should be doing. But we're not going to see the victory unless there is this verbal expression of the gospel and speaking the word that God has given us to speak. So the testimony continues right on. The word that is used here, the word of their testimony, is the Greek word logos, which means that we're going to collect our thoughts and express them in words. And we, of course, have had this word testimony itself used a number of places. And let's go back and look at them, because this will help to emphasize the importance of what we're reading here in chapter 12. Turn back to the first chapter of Revelation again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, reading right from the first. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John now, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things which he saw. Now, the testimony of Jesus Christ means that as John bare record of the word of God, the very heart of his message was what the word of God has to say about Jesus Christ. He's being verbal about Jesus Christ, speaking publicly about Jesus Christ. And this is where John begins. Then look at the ninth verse of this same chapter. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this means two things. This means that John was in the Isle of Patmos because he was speaking the word of God and because he was giving verbal testimony concerning Jesus Christ. That is, he'd done it before, so he was exiled there because they wanted to silence him there. But it also means that since he was on the Isle of Patmos, his business on the Isle of Patmos was to bear testimony to the word of God and testimony to Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that he was exiled didn't mean that he was relieved of that responsibility to speak verbally, publicly, outwardly, boldly about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard that if one of our servicemen is a prisoner of war, Art, maybe you can inform me on this, but when a soldier or a member of our armed forces is taken a prisoner of war, he's still on active duty. He's still engaged in the conflict, and he's to do everything that he possibly can for his country. Is that true? All right, it's true. Now, that's what the Apostle John is saying. He's a prisoner of war, in a sense, on the Isle of Patmos. But he's going to continue with that ministry, even though that ministry is what got him into trouble. All right, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now the word martyr in Greek, it's almost a transliteration. The Greek word for witness is martyrus. And you can hear the word martyr in that, can't you? And you see, the early Christians were so bold in their testimony that to be a witness in many, many instances meant that you were a martyr. And so they used that word martyrus, martyr, to describe one who was faithful in his witness. And this is what Antipas was. He was actually a faithful witness, and so he became a martyr, was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But you see, even though he was in trouble, he was faithful in bearing testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6 and verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now you see, it would be enough to say that they were slain for the word of God, but in order for us to know that it was not just something that they believed, you know, we all could be slain for the word of God because we believe the truths of the word of God and refuse to give them up. But you see, their conviction that the word was the word of God was manifested in the fact that they were talking about the gospel. They were publicly, verbally giving expression to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think there's another reference in chapter 11. Yes, chapter 11 and verse 7. And this has to do with the witnesses, doesn't it? The two witnesses. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now here's our word again. When they finished with their public declaration of the word of God, and not until they were finished, then they were killed. So, this is what is involved in overcoming the enemy. We overcome the enemy by the word of our testimony, and the heart of our testimony, as John has emphasized in this book before, has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you turn to 1 John chapter 4? Now, thinking of the testimony of Jesus Christ, 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. But this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now here is confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now that's what the Lord said. That's what the apostles said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to confess something means that you are saying the same thing. You are in agreement. So the person who confesses that he is come in the flesh is of God, and the spirit that confesses not is not of God. Now look at verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, there's this conflict over the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fantastic claim to make, isn't it? That Jesus, the man Jesus who walked upon the earth, was actually not only the Messiah, the anointed one of God, but that he was God manifest in the flesh. And that's not popular teaching. I have referred, I don't know if I've referred to it in this class, but I spoke of this, I think, a few Sundays ago. Maybe it's been a few months ago in Trinity. But when I was in seminary, they had a request at the seminary for somebody to go down into South Texas to speak at a young people's meeting that was being sponsored by a group of servicemen. And I don't know how many people they asked before they got to me, but I finally went down, and I was speaking on Genesis chapter 3 that night and laying a foundation for the gospel. And there were quite a few servicemen there and quite a few young people. It was held in a church. And I didn't realize that I was doing this, but apparently through the service I was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I used his name over and over again. And that's good ground to be on, because the Apostle Paul does that a lot too. But when I finished, I saw a man coming down the center aisle, and I knew he was after me. And I found out later that he was a pastor of one of the large churches in this city. And he just came and he shook his fist at me, and he says, "Why do you always speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I'm sick of hearing that name." Now, this was a pastor speaking. He says, "It ought to be enough just to say Jesus." Well, I spoke to him for a few moments, and you know, these young fellows in the army, they're always looking for a scrap. And they just surrounded this fella, and I was on the outside of the circle, and they knew who he was, and I guess expected a lot of opposition from him. But you know, it's always been a lesson to me that even the name the Lord Jesus Christ stirs up the hatred of men. They don't like to hear about him, because Lord Jesus Christ indicates, you know, that he is deity, and that he is the one, anointed one, who came of God, that he was pre-existent, that he came for the purpose of redeeming men. This man would rather just think of Jesus Christ as a human being, and I'm sure if I'd talked about how wonderful his teachings were and how wonderful his life was and so on and so forth, why, he would have applauded me and he would have commended me for the message that I brought. But when I speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Redeemer of men, why, it just seems like all hell breaks loose. But you see, the testimony that we're to speak is the testimony that's going to get us into trouble. But it's the testimony that men need to hear, the testimony of a Savior. And when the gospel is being proclaimed, you see, Satan is being overcome. When we water down the truth, then we're forsaking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the last thing that John says in this passage, and I must quote, and they love not their lives unto the death. You see, if you're going to be faithful in bearing the testimony of Jesus Christ and faithful in declaring the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you better not love your life. Because it's going to mean trouble, and it could mean even greater trouble. So they overcame him. Read the 11th verse with me as we close, will you? They overcame him. Now wait just a minute. Let's get a little more force behind this. Read it like you believe it. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Let's pray that the Lord will give us that kind of courage. If Paul needed the Ephesian church to pray for him, that he'd get his mouth open and that he would speak the mystery of the gospel and speak it the way he ought to speak it. And I hope you'll pray that way for me, and I'll pray that way for you. Because we need that kind of courage, don't we? And this is the message, the only message, by which people are going to be set free from Satan's bondage, set free from the penalty of sin, and set free that they might serve the Lord with great joy and with great blessing. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for these passages of Scripture which so clearly indicate the nature of our enemy, the nature of our warfare, and the means by which we can gain the victory over our enemy. And we praise thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his precious blood, not only to deliver us from our sin, but who shed his precious blood in order to defeat our enemy. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be faithful in proclaiming that message, not because of the large number of people who respond, because so often we see people turning in disgust and opposition against our precious Savior. But may we proclaim the gospel because you've called us to proclaim the gospel, and because we cannot be faithful to thee unless we are faithful in proclaiming this wonderful message of a Savior who died and who is raised again, whoever lives to make intercession for us, one day is coming to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless these truths to our hearts, and burden us, Father, to pray for each other, that we may get our mouths open and may speak with great joy and with great confidence of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.